Welcome to the drive-in services of Westside Baptist Church. And even though it's through, as it were, a windshield darkly, I'm so excited to be able to see you all and to gather together with you for the worship of our Lord. And while we'll be exploring a variety of passages together this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. That'll be one of the first passages that we turn to. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, that this morning we would sit at your feet, we would learn from your word, and we would glorify you by our gathering. And we would glorify you by our living throughout the week. And we would carry your glorious gospel with us everywhere that we go. And we would witness to your goodness to everyone to whom we speak. May you be glorified in all we do say and think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. It was a difficult time for God's people. The golden vessels that Solomon had made for the worship of the Lord had been cut into pieces and hauled off to Babylon. Though the final destruction of the city and the temple were still a few years away, thousands of captives were already living in exile. Though they were citizens of Jerusalem, they were now forced to live under the rule of the pagan king of Babylon. Their access to the temple was cut off. Their freedoms were restricted, and their options were limited. It was a confusing time. False prophets, prophets who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, promised that their exile would be a short one, claiming God's authority for revolting against Babylon, claiming that liberty from the oppressive yoke of pagan Babylon was God's will for his people, and that anyone who thought otherwise was a tool of the Babylonians, a coward and a traitor. Jeremiah himself they threw in a muddy pit in which he almost died. And yet there were many prophets who claimed to speak for the Lord. There was one prophet who really did, and his name was Jeremiah. And to the confused and struggling exiles in Babylon, to the slaves of an evil, God-hating empire, Jeremiah sent a letter to help clear things up. A letter that is preserved for us in Jeremiah 29. And though we don't have time to read the entirety of Jeremiah's message, verse 7 well sums up his primary point. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Though they remained citizens of Jerusalem, they were commanded to seek the peace of Babylon, to follow as much as they could its laws, to live as strangers and pilgrims in a land that was not their own, as they awaited the signal to return home. A few decades later, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. And in almost every way, Persian rule was much better, an improvement for the people of God. The Babylonians had taken God's people into exile, and the Persians allowed them to return. The Babylonians had burned the temple to the ground, and the Persians commanded for it to be rebuilt. And yet for Daniel, one of those who had obeyed Jeremiah's command to seek the peace of Babylon, all was not well. Because of the schemes of Daniel's enemies, King Darius passed a law that declared for 30 days anyone who asked a petition of any god or man except King Darius would be thrown into a den of hungry lions. Rather than comply with this evil law, Daniel openly and pointedly disobeyed it. As we find in Daniel 6:10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Most, if not all of us, know what happened next. As soon as Daniel's enemies saw him disobeying the king's temporary restriction on the public worship of the one true God, they gleefully ran back to Darius, forcing him to throw Daniel into the lion's den, where God miraculously rescued him. In the one case, God's people, who were tempted to rebel against the evil Babylonians, were told to settle down and to learn to live at peace under the long-term restrictions of exile. On the other hand, Daniel risked his life in order to deliberately flaunt a temporary restriction from what, on the whole, was a relatively benign government. As the followers of God, determining the right way to respond to secular government has never been easy. Our citizenship, as we focused on last week, is in the New Jerusalem that is coming. On this earth, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we are strangers and pilgrims. Our true homeland is in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, while we can and should be grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy as the citizens of America, we have sworn our allegiance to the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, and we have promised to seek His glory above all earthly powers. While we can and should work for good government in exile, serving, even as Daniel did, as salt and light, we must at the same time recognize that our exile will not truly end until the return of our rightful king. As Christians, we are in exile every bit as much as Daniel and every bit as much as those others to whom Jeremiah wrote his letter. Living in exile, now as then, is difficult and it is confusing. In times of crisis such as the one we have found ourselves in over the past few months and still find ourselves in today, living in exile becomes that much more difficult and that much more confusing. As we face an increasing flurry of restrictions in every area of life, it can seem almost impossible to determine when we ought to seek the peace of Babylon and when obedience to God requires us to defy the edicts of the Persian king. Now, I make no pretense that I'm going to be able to remove all of that confusion in the brief time that we have together this morning. And yet, though I cannot hope to remove every difficulty or to answer every question, by God's grace, I do hope to lay down seven principles from the Word of God that summarize our responsibility to the government, seven basic guidelines that help us seek the peace of Babylon without compromising our allegiance to God. While these principles won't answer every question, my prayer by God's grace is that they would help us to ask the right questions as we continue to discuss and explore how we should respond to the situations in which we find ourselves. With no further ado, let's start with our first principle. Legitimate human authority always comes from God. Legitimate human authority always comes from God. That's our first principle. All power, all authority in heaven and in earth belongs to our triune God. He is the king, as David wrote, of all the earth. He is the one who reigns over the nations. God is the only source of authority that there is. Authority is therefore only legitimate when it is authority that God has given. The legitimate authority that parents have over their children comes from God. The legitimate authority that pastors have over the church comes from God. And the legitimate authority that governments have over their citizens comes from God as well. As Paul put it to the Romans, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. When children are commanded to obey their parents, they are commanded to do so in the Lord. The only reason why parents have legitimate authority over children is because God has given it to them. When church members are commanded, as they are in Hebrews, to submit to their pastors, they are commanded to do so because God is the one, as we find in Ephesians, who has placed those pastors over them. The only reason why pastors have a legitimate authority in the church is because God has given that authority to them. When all of us are commanded to be subject unto the governing authorities, we are commanded to do so, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, for conscience' sake. The only reason why government has legitimate authority is because God has given that authority to it. Legitimate human authority always comes from God, and obedience to legitimate human authority is always, first and foremost, obedience to God. As we come to consider this matter of God and government, the first thing that we must understand is that when we disobey the legitimate commands, even those legitimate commands we don't like, of the authorities that God has placed over us, we disobey God. This then is our first principle. Legitimate human authority always comes from God. And this, of course, before any of you get too nervous, is to be balanced against the second principle. Legitimate human authority is never without limits. Legitimate human authority is never without limits. As Jonathan Lehman put it very helpfully, absolute authority belongs to God alone. God delegates authority to human beings for the sake of performing certain ends. And authority figures can generate moral obligations only for the sake of those ends and never in contradiction to anything else that God has commanded. In other words, the authority that God gives to human beings is always given for a reason, and that reason is never without limits. Legitimate authority is always authority for something. Let's work through some examples. Parents are given authority over their children so that they can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is why they have authority, and this is what their authority is for. God has given parents broad authority to set rules for their homes so that children have a safe environment in which they can prosper. He has not given them authority to exploit or to abuse their children in any way. Parents who, for instance, order their children to steal for them have clearly exceeded the limits of their authority and have forfeited their right to be obeyed, because human authority is never without limits. Pastors are given authority over the congregation so that they can maintain its unity and increase its holiness. That is why they have authority, and that is what their authority is for. And you're free to seek the pastor's advice on any subject that you like. Our authority over you is limited to those matters on which the scriptures speak clearly. If a pastor, for instance, were to claim God's authority for telling a church member what sort of refrigerator to buy, he would be rather clearly exceeding the limits of his authority and would have forfeited his claim to that authority, because human authority is never without limits. As we'll discuss in more detail in a few moments, human governments are given authority over their citizens for the pursuit of justice, the preservation of order, and the protection of life. This is why they have authority, and this is what their authority is for. If a government were, for instance, to attempt to authoritatively determine the true nature of the Lord's Supper, it would be rather clearly exceeding the limits of the authority that God has given to it, and would therefore have forfeited its claim to that authority. Our first pair of principles deals with human authority in general. on the one hand, legitimate human authority always comes from God. And on the other hand, legitimate human authority is never without limits. Both of these principles are true and must be balanced, each against the other. Our third principle addresses this matter of God and government more directly. Human government is responsible for pursuing justice, preserving order, and protecting life. And the foundational charter for all human government is found in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And Genesis 9, of course, does not establish any particular form of government. It doesn't tell us whether we should be ruled by a king or a Congress, by a president or by a tribal council. What it does do is to give to human beings the responsibility to pursue justice and the authority from God to carry justice out. The responsibility to pursue justice and the authority from God to carry it out. Just as the fundamental purpose of parents is to nurture their children, and the fundamental purpose of pastors is to preserve the unity and increase the holiness of the congregation, so the fundamental purpose of human government is to pursue justice. This is what the authority God has given to government is for. As Paul taught the Romans, government is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And yet, though the punishment of evildoers, the pursuit of justice is the most fundamental task of government, it is not the only legitimate task. Though we do not have the time this morning to fully explore the details and go into every argument that we could, it's vital in our current situation that we recognize that in addition to pursuing justice, human government also has a legitimate, God-given obligation to preserve order and to protect life. As Paul wrote to Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. No matter how much you may want to, it is impossible to lead a quiet and peaceable life in a situation of total anarchy. If everyone always does whatever they want to do, society will quickly arrive at the point where no one can do much of anything. And when that happens, genuine justice becomes impossible. And the powerful take advantage of the weak. And society begins to disintegrate. Justice can only be pursued in a situation in which order has been preserved and life has been protected. When it functions correctly, human government provides a structure in which, even after the fall, individual humans can flourish, families can grow and prosper, and the church can accomplish its mission. And yet, though human government is responsible for pursuing justice, preserving order, and protecting life, that's the one hand. On the other hand, the sad reality is that, as our fourth principle puts it, human government always tends toward idolatry. God has given government a job to do, but government has a tendency to do a job that God has not given it to do. The human heart, as Calvin long ago put it so well, is an idol factory. Ever since Adam's rebellion, humans have consistently rejected the limits that God has established for them in government as well as in every other area of life. Even while often neglecting the responsibilities that God has given them, such as the pursuit of justice, governments throughout history have a consistent tendency to attempt responsibilities that they have neither the obligation nor the authority to undertake. We see a preview of this in the Garden of Eden. Adam was commanded to keep, that means to guard, the garden. Yet even as he totally ignored the responsibility that God had given him, making no attempt to cast out the questioning serpent, Adam took it upon himself to determine the difference between good and evil, something for which God had given him neither the obligation nor the authority. And we see the destructive results of that idolatry all around us to this very day. The story of the Tower of Babel is much the same. Neglecting the responsibility to glorify God by taking dominion over the earth, the tower builders decided, in their pride and foolishness, to glorify themselves by attempting to take dominion over access to God's heavenly throne. Rather than taking dominion over what God had given them dominion over, they decided to focus all of their efforts on taking dominion over what God had not given them dominion over. And the destructive results of their idolatrous rebellion remain with us to this day. Rather than serving as God's representative, rebellious human government has a persistent tendency to seek to be God's substitute, to claim for itself the allegiance that belongs only to God. Whereas Romans 13 provides us with a picture of how government is intended to function, of God's plan for government, Revelation 13 provides us with a picture of just how destructive and idolatrous human government throughout history can and has become. Revelation 13:1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea," and throughout the scriptures, the sea is a picture of the nations, especially the Gentile nations, "and saw a beast." If you read the prophets, the beasts that rise out of the sea are the governments that rule over the Gentiles. So he looks at the nations and he sees a government arise up out of those nations. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority," skipping down a bit, "and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast." Every fallen human government, even the very best, stands somewhere in between the creation-supporting ideal found in Romans 13 and the creation-destroying idolatry of Revelation 13. Even the most idolatrous and evil of governments can still manage to do some good, can still manage, perhaps, to keep the traffic lights working, which is a good thing. And yet even the best of governments has a tendency to claim for itself the heart allegiance that belongs to God alone. Though human government is responsible for pursuing justice, preserving order, and protecting life, the sad reality is that human government always tends toward idolatry. And the contrast between these two realities is what brings us to our fifth principle. We must submit to the legitimate demands of even the most faulty of governments. We must submit to the legitimate demands of even the most faulty of governments. For though Romans 13 depicts the ideal, a situation in which government, as it were, stays in its lane and does not idolatrously take unto itself authority that God has not given, and the simple truth is that the government that the Roman Christians were actually living under was itself very far from that ideal. When Paul wrote his letter, it had been less than 100 years since Julius Caesar had exploited the decline of the Roman Republic to illegally usurp supreme command, creating the empire into which Jesus and his apostles were born. The Roman Empire was an evil place, and the emperors, by and large, were evil men who in many cases claimed far more authority than God gave them, men who would in some cases go on to persecute the early church relentlessly, men who would in some cases even go on to directly claim divine honors for themselves. And yet though the early church could and did resist the idolatrous demands of the Roman Empire, even at the cost of their own lives, they were nevertheless commanded to submit themselves to this evil empire. As the Apostle Peter, who would himself be put to death by the Romans, put it, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When the government is, as it were, staying in its lane, we can and should do our best to submit to it, no matter how idolatrous and destructive it may be in other respects. And though I find many aspects of our state's response to COVID-19 deeply troubling, protecting life and preserving order by taking preventative measures against the threat of a pandemic is exactly the sort of thing that God has given government authority for. We may, perhaps rightly, question, even vigorously question, the wisdom of many of the measures that have been taken. We may, perhaps with very good grounds, suspect the pursuit of all sorts of hidden agendas. And yet at the same time, we must recognize that there's a very significant difference between a poor use of legitimate authority and an idolatrous claim to authority that God has not given. There's a difference between those two problems. Both of those are problems, but they are not the same sort of problem. Let me give you an example of what this distinction looks like in another area of life. Parents have God-given authority to set rules for the children in their homes. As pastors, even if we think the rules that you have made are unreasonable or unwise, we are going to tell your children that you are their parents and they need to submit to your authority as long as they live in your home. This is not a hypothetical. This is a conversation that, as pastors, comes up again and again, particularly with teenagers. Only in the most extreme of situations would we be justified in actively encouraging your children to ignore your authority simply because you are using it poorly. On the other hand, parents do not have any authority to abuse or exploit their children in any way. And if after due investigation we were to become convinced that this is what you were doing, we would respond immediately and decisively. We would not take time to think about it. We would respond right away because you are taking authority that God has not given you. There is, in other words, a vast difference between parents who are attempting and perhaps failing to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and those who are actively and intentionally seeking to exploit them for their own profit or pleasure. And there is likewise a vast difference between a government who is, we may think, doing a poor job of exercising its legitimate authority and one that is clearly and obviously claiming authority that God has not given it. And however poorly thought out, short-sighted, and inconsistent some of the measures or many of the measures taken to prevent or to hinder the spread of COVID-19 have been, they have nevertheless been, up for the most part, and up to this point, taken in the pursuit of a responsibility that God has given government. Now, like teenagers in a broken home, as individuals, we may be forced to come to the conclusion that some of the measures being taken are so contrary to human flourishing that while we continue to honor the government in every way that we can no longer in good conscience comply with all of them. And that may be the case, and I know for some of us it has been. Yet only in the most persistently extreme of situations, after every other recourse has been exhausted, would we as the pastors of the church be justified in actively encouraging others to defy the government's attempts to preserve order and to protect life. And it is, of course, possible that the orders of our government will become so foolish and so inconsistent that we'll have to do just that. But because disobedience to the legitimate demands of the government, even when we disagree with them, is in fact disobedience to God, this is a step that should not be taken until all other recourses have been exhausted. Just like we would not tell children, you need to defy your parents, until we had remonstrated with those parents in every way we conceivably could, so the same principle applies to the government. Yet though we have an obligation to submit to the legitimate demands of even the most faulty of governments, we are at the same time called to rebuke and to resist the idolatries of even the most powerful of governments. Earlier in the sermon, I quoted the instructions of Paul and Peter to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Yet both of these men ended up being executed for disobedience to the same Roman authorities they encouraged other believers to submit to. John the Baptist got his head cut off for rebuking Herod's adultery. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den for flaunting King Darius's order. Nathan, knowing the fate of Uriah, risked death to point his finger in David's face and call him out for his sin, telling him, "Thou art the man that has done this, and God will judge you for your wicked behavior." In other words, our obligation to rebuke and resist idolatrous demands is every bit as clear as our obligation to submit to legitimate ones. We are, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, the ambassadors of Christ. We have an obligation to our heavenly home country to tell the leaders of this world what our King has to say to them, even and especially when it cost us something to say it, even when it cost us our very lives. To give an example that would be a particularly clear instance of the need to do this, if the government worshiping our modern idol of self-definition were to pass a law criminalizing the public condemnation of transgenderism, it would be my responsibility before God to get up the very next Sunday and to break that law, precisely because it's an idolatrous law that must be broken, regardless of the consequences. That would be the sort of situation that Daniel faced. God alone has the authority to determine what it means to be a human being, and the idolatry of those governments who take that authority upon themselves must be resisted. And those decisions are easy decisions, even though the consequences may be hard. Human government always tends toward idolatry, and idols always demand the destruction of those who call them into question. And our society is an idol-worshipping society, and it is therefore demanding sacrifices for those idols. Whenever and wherever government lays claim to the authority that belongs to God alone, we have an obligation to rebuke and to resist that idolatry in every peaceful way that we can. Though each of the six principles that we have covered is clearly taught in the scriptures, the situation in which we are called to apply these principles are all too often anything but clear. Applying them well requires us to exercise our judgment, to exercise wisdom, and the exercise of judgment always carries with it the inescapable reality that other human beings will judge differently. This brings us to our seventh and final principle, and that is that unity in the gospel must matter more to us than disagreements about the government. Unity in the gospel must matter more to us than disagreements about how to respond to the government. Though we have legitimate obligations to the governments that God has placed over us, as Christians, we are first and foremost citizens of the New Jerusalem that is coming. Living in exile has never been easy. And the boundary lines between Jeremiah 29 and Daniel 6, between Romans 13 and Revelation 13, are rarely marked as clearly as we would like them to be. It is often very difficult and sometimes all but impossible to determine exactly where a faulty but legitimate demand ends and a plausible but idolatrous one begins. In all but the most obvious of cases, it is therefore all but inevitable that equally faithful believers can and will have differing opinions about the best way to respond to a given situation. Paul's instructions in Romans 14 through 15 provide clear guidance on how to respond to these differences. Rather than judging those who are faster to rebuke and resist than we would like, or despising those who submit to faulty demands longer than we think is necessary, we are instead to receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God, following after the things which make for peace and edification. In our time together this morning, we have presented seven principles regarding God and government. On the one hand, legitimate human authority always comes from God. On the other hand, legitimate human authority is never without limits. On the one hand, human government is responsible for pursuing justice, preserving order, and protecting life. On the other hand, human government always tends toward idolatry. On the one hand, we must submit to the legitimate demands of even the most faulty of governments. On the other hand, we must rebuke and resist the idolatries of even the most powerful of governments. And finally, unity in the gospel must always matter more to us than disagreements about the government. When we gather together next week, we will, by God's grace, pick up where we are now leaving off by exploring what it looks like in practice to maintain unity in the gospel, even when we disagree about our obligations to the government in a particular situation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you for this opportunity to have preached your word. I pray that your people would receive it and you would help us to grow together in unity and holiness. And that if there is anyone who does not know you, that they might come to understand the gospel and to believe in you and trust you alone for salvation. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.